The rest of you, I invite to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Gospel of Matthew. We finally return to Matthew. Chapter 22 and verse 34. Let's read the passage before we begin. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As I prepared for this week's message, I asked myself several times, do I truly love God? Do I truly love God? Not do I believe in him, but do I truly love him? And so now I ask you the same question, to be fair. Do you truly love God? Do you truly love him? It's a very important question, since in our passage this morning, we are commanded to love God, and we are commanded to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and we'll add here, as we'll see, all of our strength. And so we're going to examine this commandment, which Jesus called the first and the great commandment, as well as the second, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it's been about 2 months since we were last in the Gospel of Matthew, and so let's take a minute to get our bearings here in Matthew chapter 22. As you may recall, beginning in chapter 21, the pace of Matthew really slows down. In fact, the last 8 chapters of Matthew encompass, for the most part, the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. In Matthew 21, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He then entered the temple where he drove out the money changers as well as those who bought and sold. He began to minister in the temple, performing miracles in the temple, and then on the Tuesday of Holy Week, as it is sometimes referred to, Jesus continued to teach in the temple, encountering opposition from the Jewish religious leaders, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so as we come to our passage this morning, it is still the Tuesday of Holy Week, and we're going to be on Tuesday for a long time yet, believe it or not. You know, it takes us months to go through a section of Scripture like this, but Jesus taught all this basically on the same day, and so that's kind of interesting. But again, it is still the Tuesday of Holy Week, and this week then culminates, of course, in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday, and then, of course, his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, as I just alluded to, Jesus is in the midst of an ongoing attempt by the Jewish religious leaders to discredit him while he's in the temple. And they were attempting to do so by asking him a series of questions, which they hoped that he would answer wrongly, thus discrediting him in the eyes of the people. For example, the Pharisees asked him back in verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And so Jesus then countered that particular question, answering it with great wisdom. And then in verse 24, the Sadducees, who deny the possibility of resurrection, asked him a question about a woman whose husband dies and then marries his brother according to the commandment of the Old Testament in order to carry on that brother's lineage. Well, he dies also, the second brother, as does the third, all the way down to the seventh. And so they asked Jesus the foolish question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? I know this is probably a hypothetical scenario here, but as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, if I was brothers 4, 5, 6, and 7, I might think twice about marrying this woman. You know, they seem to be dying off one right after the other, so I might be a little leery of this woman at this point. But in any case, Jesus' responses to these questions left his antagonists in astonishment and in silence. Well, as we begin now in verse 34, Jesus is approached by a Pharisee. And we read again his question here. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees," which undoubtedly delighted the Pharisees, "they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now we see, first of all, that the purpose for this Pharisee's question was to test Jesus. Again, they were hoping that he would answer incorrectly in some way in order that they might discredit him. But of the three questions that we've just looked at here that Jesus has been asked in chapter 22, this was probably the most legitimate question and a very relevant one. You see, the rabbis actually had 613 commandments. 613 commandments, 284 positive, 329 negative. And these included both biblical commandments as well as the traditions of the elders. And so there was an ongoing debate as to which of the commandments was the greatest amongst the Jewish religious leaders. But as we're going to see here, Jesus does not hesitate in answering the Pharisees' question. Again, Jesus jumps right in and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus quotes here what he calls the first and great commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. I'd like you to turn there for a moment with me, please. Back to Deuteronomy again. Chapter 6, and we'll actually begin in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and here we have, with all your strength." Now, this portion of Deuteronomy is called the Shema by the Jews, and it means to hear. And so the children of Israel were to listen up. They were to pay attention, careful attention, to what was being said. This was something that was very important. And so the fact that God is one is declared. And then this great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, as it's recorded there in Deuteronomy 6, is declared. But let's take a closer look at Jesus' declaration here in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.'" You shall love the Lord your God. That word love there is the Greek word agapeo. And a good definition that I found of this Greek word agapeo was that it is a decision of our will to find joy or delight in something or someone. In this case, of course, it is God himself. And so this word love here refers to a decision of our will to find our greatest joy and our greatest delight. And again, it is to be in God himself. And so Jesus says this first and great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord," the Greek word kurios, which means master or owner. You shall love the Lord. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then he is also your Lord, your kurios, your master. And Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. That is, with our whole heart, our whole soul, if I might say it, our whole mind. But Jesus states, first of all, here that we are to love God with all of our heart. Now, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, in the Jewish way of thinking, The heart includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's how the Jews defined the heart biblically here. And so in a sense, we can use all three of these terms, heart, soul, and mind, interchangeably. And yet when we think of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, we think of a heart that is undivided. We think of a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. And Jesus spoke to this back in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, if you flip back there with me, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. To love God with all of our heart is to love Him with an undivided heart, with a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 8, in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now certainly, part of that would be a reference to moral purity, and yet that word pure there more accurately refers to a heart that is singly devoted to God. An undivided heart, in other words. That's what we're called to. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Blessed are those whose hearts are singly devoted to God. Blessed are those whose hearts are not divided in their loyalties. And so that's what we're referring to here when Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with a whole undivided heart. God is to have no rival in our love and devotion to Him. That might sound radical, but it's what the Bible teaches. God is to have no rival in our love and devotion to Him. But as we know, there are many things that can vie for our allegiance to God in our lives. Turn with me, for example, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. One of the things that can vie for our allegiance to God is the world, this world system that is in opposition to God. We're not talking about the creation. We're not talking about the world of people. We're talking about this world system that is in opposition to God and to His plan. John writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's temporal. This world system is temporal and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so this world system vies for our allegiance and stands in the way, potentially, to our allegiance to God. And so if we're going to love God with all of our heart, we can't love this world system at the same time. And then secondly, relationships can vie for our allegiance to God, even family relationships. Remember Jesus' teaching back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10? We spent some time in this section. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Even family can vie for our allegiance to God. Jesus says here, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, of course, he's referring there that to the fact that some will be saved, they will become followers of Christ, others in the family will not. And so this creates a natural division, natural animosity in the family. And again, Jesus is saying our allegiance ultimately must be to Him and not our family members if it comes to that decision that we might have to make. He says, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so our allegiance to God must surpass even the closest family ties that we have. That's what Jesus calls us to as his disciples. And so Jesus commands us here to love the Lord our God with an undivided heart, with a pure heart, with all of our heart, as he says. And then, secondly, back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our soul. We're to love God with all of our soul. That's the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And again, it's related to the heart, but it refers more specifically to the very innermost part of our being. We are to love God from the very innermost part of our being. And so that means that our love for God and to love him with all of our soul means that our love for him goes beyond simply externals and emanates from the innermost part of our being. You know, it's interesting when you think of worship. You know, you think of the first hymn we sang today, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." You know, that's and we sang that quite well, I thought, and with exuberance, and that's the way it's supposed to be sung. And I heard a preacher on the radio one time, he said, you know, it's a good thing that we didn't propose to our wives in the same way that we praise God in church. You know, some people sort of mumble, you know, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," you know. Just imagine if you had proposed to your wife with that same exuberance, you probably wouldn't be married today. But we are to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, and it's to be demonstrated in our lives and in our worship and so on. Well, Jesus continues with his answer to this Pharisaical lawyer by declaring that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. We are commanded to love him with all of our mind. And really, this is where our devotion to God, our delighting in him, must begin, in the mind. Our affections and our desires and our emotions must be subject to the revealed will of God in his word. And how we use our minds as believers in Christ is so important. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And so we must discipline ourselves to love God with all of our mind. Now, we can do this, of course, in several ways. We can love God with all of our mind, for example, by delighting ourselves in his word. That's a pretty obvious point, right? We looked at Psalm chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. Psalm chapter 1, it speaks of the blessed man. Psalm 1 and verse 2 says, "This blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. And in his law, in his word, he meditates day and night." Now that word delight there refers to that which a man places the greatest value upon. To delight in something means you're placing great value upon it. It is the thing that he most intensely desires. And if we are going to love God, the Lord our God, with all of our mind, we must delight ourselves in his word. That's an obvious point. And so that needs to be our attitude towards the word of God. To love God with all of our mind means we're going to delight ourselves in his word. Listen to the delight expressed from the psalmist in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a great psalm to get into if you want to talk about love and devotion towards the word of God. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 161. It's a very long chapter. Listen to how he expresses his delight in the word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 161. "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So you see this delight in the Word of God expressed here in Psalm 119. And again, if we're going to love God with all of our mind, we must delight ourselves in His Word. And this delight in God's Word will then result in the renewing of our minds. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says here, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul says here, first of all, don't be fashioned according to the mindset of this world. Don't allow this world to press you into its mold, to shape you and to shape your thinking and to shape your attitudes. Don't let the world do that. He says, rather, you must be transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpho, which is where we derive our English word metamorphosis from. And it refers to an outward transformation. Here, an outward transformation of life. And so Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But how is this outward transformation to take place? Well, it's through the renewing of our minds. And how are our minds to be renewed? By reading, by studying, by meditating prayerfully, and applying the Word of God in our lives on a daily basis. By, again, delighting ourselves in the Word. And so as we love God with all of our minds are then renewed, which results in outward transformation of life. It begins in the mind, it begins in the heart, and then it is demonstrated outwardly in our lives. That's the key to fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. The renewing of our minds, outward transformation, we bear fruit for the glory of God. So you see how central and key our devotion to Christ and His Word is. I shared this with a Lutheran pastor on my route one day, and he acted like he'd never heard it before. He was so excited. This is great. I've got to share this, you know. And I thought, this is, you know, it's really pretty basic stuff, you know, especially for a pastor, you know. But he acted like he'd never heard it before, and I was glad that he was so excited about it. And I hope that he pursued this then, you know, with his congregation. But Paul says here, don't be conformed to the world. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold, but be transformed. Outward transformation through the renewing of our minds as we read and study and meditate upon and apply the Word of God in our lives. And so you see the importance of loving God with all of our mind. And then if we're going to love God in this way, we must also control our thoughts. We must be disciplined in the things that we think about and meditate upon. Look with me for a moment at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 8. Paul says here, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." If our minds are to be wholly devoted to God, we must meditate. We must set our minds on certain things while, of course, avoiding others. We don't have time to go through all of these, but let me just make a few comments here. He says, first of all, we're to meditate on whatever things are true. Obviously, truth is found in the Word of God, and so again, that we point back to meditating on God's Word. But we need to avoid then meditating and focusing on what is false. There's all kinds of false information out there in the religious realm and in the news media, and there's, you know, you can, if you have an expanded cable or satellite system for television in your home, you know that you can switch around the channels and hear all kinds of false information flowing at you every moment of every day. And so we need to avoid focusing on what is false and set our minds and set our hearts on what is true. We really need to regulate the information that we take in as Christians. And then he says here that we are to meditate on those things which are noble. That word means dignified, worthy of respect, worthy of reverence. And again, there's so much in our culture, unfortunately, that is just the opposite of that. Things that are undignified and cynical and sarcastic. You hear all of these things so often if you tune into it. And so we must meditate on those things which are noble, the things that are dignified, the things that are worthy of respect, worthy of reverence. Study the character, the attributes of God. You talk about noble, worthy of respect, dignified, worthy of reverence. Studying the character, the attributes of God. I think we have some books on the back cart, The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink, a great book to study God's attributes or his characteristics. And then we can meditate on those things which are noble by observing and following the example of noble or dignified people. And unfortunately, they're few and far between these days, but you know, you can read biographies and look to the example of godly men and women, you know, to see the example of a life that is lived, that is dignified, worthy of respect, worthy of reverence. And then we can listen to music that is truly dignified and worthy of reverence. We need to regulate what we hear in terms of music as well, even Christian music. There's a lot of what's called Christian music out there that really isn't dignified. It's not worthy of reverence, in other words. It doesn't represent God well, in my opinion. And so we need to be careful about the information that we take in. We need to meditate on those things which are noble. And then meditate on those things which are just, which simply means right or righteous. We need to be disciplined to focus ourselves and our minds and our hearts on those things. And then he says that we're to meditate on those things which are pure. And here he's referring to moral purity. If we truly love God with all of our mind, we will focus on those things which are pure, which means we must avoid the impure imagery that is so prevalent on television and the movies and the internet and what we hear on the radio and so on. We need to guard our hearts like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We must avoid allowing all that imagery to wash through our minds. And I, you know, here, as I was studying this, I thought about the Super Bowl. You know, we all love the outcome of the game, most of us anyways, but I switched off most of the commercials. You know, I had the remote. I was controlling the remote. And Channel 11 was the Super Bowl. Channel 12 was a special on baboons. And so we learned a lot about baboons during the Super Bowl. If you want to know about baboons, ask me after the service. It was really quite interesting. But you know, a lot of those commercials, I did not want to see them, and I didn't want my family seeing them either, so we clicked them off and watched about baboons. But if we simply soaked in all of that trash in the Super Bowl commercials, and of course it's not limited to the Super Bowl, but if we simply soak in all of that trash, can we really claim to love God with all of our hearts? We have to be self-controlled. We have to be disciplined of mind. All we're doing, we're sullying our minds. We're deterring ourselves from truly growing in godliness and holiness when we allow this stuff an avenue in. So we need to guard our hearts with all diligence. Like the guard at the door of the Oval Office. He doesn't just let anybody in, but he only lets certain people in. We need to guard our hearts in the same way. And so we are to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And of course, there are many other things here that we've read that we really don't have time to get into. And so we see how central God's word must be in our lives if we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. Well, in Mark's gospel and his record of this encounter with Jesus in the temple, Jesus adds there that we are to love God with all of our strength. And of course, that's what it said back in Deuteronomy as well. We are to exert great effort in loving God, in other words. Remember, love refers to a decision of our will to find our greatest delight and greatest joy in God. And so we see here that love is by choice and not simply when we feel like it. We don't love God just when we feel like loving God. But we have, again, this requires discipline. This requires exertion. This requires effort. Sometimes we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. We can't simply love God when we're emotionally moved to love God. And I started out in churches where that was the case. You know, when you were emotionally moved, well, then things were great. And then when you weren't emotionally fired up, well, then things weren't so great. There was no stability. But we need to grow. We need to mature. We need to love God with all of our strength. And we need to exert ourselves with great effort in our love for our great God. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, including loving God. And so in Jesus' answer to this Pharisee in Matthew 22, he declares the first and the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Then as we go back to Matthew 22, Jesus adds a second commandment. He quotes here Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and he says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus put it a little differently in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 in the Sermon on the Mount. He declared there what is known as the Golden Rule. My mom went to Golden Rule School in Aurora, Wisconsin when she was a little girl. And so, you know, she often tells us about that. But Jesus says there in Matthew 7, 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Jesus says here, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when Jesus says that, he's not promoting self-love with his second commandment here. There are those teachers and preachers out there that say that, you know, that he's promoting love for self. But mankind's problem is not that we love ourselves too little, but that we love ourselves way too much. That's really the problem. And so rather than promoting selfishness, in order to love our neighbor as ourself, we must actually be selfless in this love. Turn with me back to the book of Philippians for a moment, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Love our neighbor as ourself. Now, our neighbor is anyone that we encounter. It is our fellow man. It's not just our next door neighbor. You know, he's talking about anybody that we encounter, our fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. But this love is to be selfless. We've looked at this passage before. Paul says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. That's true Christian love. Consider others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, which is very natural for us to do, but also for the interests of others. This is the type of love that we are to love our neighbor with, a selfless love, both in the church and our fellow man, whoever we come across. And this selfless kind of love is ultimately demonstrated as we sacrifice ourselves for our neighbor, as we sacrifice for one another. Remember Jesus' words in John 15:13? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And of course, Jesus demonstrated that by laying down his life for us. But we need to be willing to lay down our lives for one another, to sacrifice for one another, and not just in the church where that should occur, of course, but also with anybody we come across. We must be willing to love people selflessly and sacrificially. That's the way Jesus demonstrated it for us. Now, this type of selfless, sacrificial love is even to be extended to our enemies. First two you might not have too much trouble with, but what about this third one? We are to extend this selfless, sacrificial kind of love even to our enemies. Where do we find that? Well, back in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you," he says, first of all. Have you ever had somebody curse you, curse at you? What is your response? Our natural response is to maybe, you know, get angry or something. But Jesus says we're to bless them if they curse us. That's something that requires disciplined character. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Think of somebody in your life that has demonstrated hatred towards you. If you encountered them in days ahead, would you be able to do good to them? That again requires discipline of character. That's the type of love that Jesus calls us to, love our neighbor as ourself. And then we find here, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we can run into these types of people all over the place. You know, some of us perhaps in our workplace, you know, we have people who spitefully use us and persecute us. What is our response to that? In my job at Speedy Delivery, they have heaped a lot of work on us over the past couple of months and treat us quite harshly most of the time. The temptation has been to become bitter, and I have struggled with that at times, I will admit. But the Lord has ministered to my heart in this area, given me grace, and has convinced me that I need to pray for them who spitefully use me and persecute me, rather than, you know, become angry and bitter about how I'm being treated. And that's the way we all must approach this particular subject. When we encounter people who spitefully use us, maybe persecute us, if you're not being persecuted now, you probably will at some point if you're a faithful follower of Christ, we need to pray for those people. Pray for them. So, what is our response to be to our enemies? We are to love them, we're to bless them, we're to do good to them, we're to pray for them. And that's the radical call of Christ in our lives. And so Jesus declares in Matthew 22:39 that the second commandment is to love our fellow man as we love ourselves, actually putting their interests before our own. Well, as we return to Matthew 22, we conclude our passage this morning in verse 40. Jesus concludes this section here. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets, in particular, the moral law. In other words, these two commandments summarize all the others. And we can see this very clearly if we look once again at the Ten Commandments. Remember, again, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'll turn back there for a moment. We can see this very clearly that these two commandments that we've just studied summarize all others as we look at the Ten Commandments. If you'll notice, some of you are aware of this, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God. The first four deal with our relationship to God. The final six deal with our relationship to man. And obviously, if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, we're not going to then worship other gods, right? I mean, that makes sense. If I love God with all my heart, I'm not going to want to worship another god. We're certainly not going to create some false idol to worship if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not going to take the name of the Lord our God in vain if we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, that's not just using God's name in a swear word, but it's using it in sort of a frivolous, kind of empty way. I cringe. Some people say all the time, oh my, you know, fill in the blank. That's taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. And so we need, again, you know, we need to be disciplined with that, but it grieves me every time I hear people say that all the time out in the world. And it's taking God's name in vain. It's taking his name in a careless, frivolous, empty sort of way. And so we must not do that, and certainly we won't make a habit of that if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then again, if you look at Commandments 5 through 10, you'll notice that these deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And so if we love our neighbor as ourself, you know, we certainly won't, for example, want to steal from our neighbor. If we love them as we love ourselves, we're not going to steal from them. We wouldn't want that to happen to us. You know, and you can go right on down the line there. We're certainly not going to want to kill somebody, nor will we hate them in our heart if we love our neighbor as ourselves. We're certainly not going to want to lie to somebody or about somebody if we love our neighbor as ourselves. We're certainly not going to covet what our neighbor has, whether it be their wife, their house, their belongings, whatever the case may be, but rather we will be thankful for the things that they have. And so if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, we will naturally obey the Ten Commandments. And as we love our neighbor as ourselves, we desire what's best for them. As we love our neighbor as ourselves, what we desire for our neighbor is what's best for them. And so you can see why Jesus says that on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Well, as we close this morning, I ask you the same question I asked at the beginning of our message. Do I truly love God? Do we love God the way Jesus has laid it before us here this morning? Are we loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the reason why we're commanded to love him in this way is because he is absolutely worthy of it. He is absolutely worthy of our undivided, wholehearted devotion. And the more you get to know him, the more you realize that. Also, anything less dishonors him. Anything less dishonors him. And so despite the fact that we are hindered in our efforts to live, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength by the things of this world and by the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the devil certainly doesn't want us to love God in this way. Despite the fact that we are hindered in our efforts to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we who have been born again of the Spirit of God, we who have been justified by faith, we who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit have been granted by God's grace both the desire and the spiritual ability and power to obey Christ's command. If you are in Christ, this will be your desire, and you have the power to do so. Now again, because of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, even Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And yet in the main, our lives will be characterized by love for God, loving Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And so those of us who know Christ are expected to strive to love God in this way. We're expected to do so. We can't dismiss it. We can't write it off as Christ's disciples. However, the unbeliever cannot love God in any way, shape, or form. And so if there's anyone here who's never been born again, who has never repented of their sins, who has never received Christ as their Savior and Lord, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are at enmity with God, and it is impossible for you to please Him in any way. And for you, this law of God that we have been talking about has one intended purpose, and that is to act as a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring you unto Christ. That is the purpose of the law in the life of the unbeliever. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law condemns the lost sinner and shows you how far short you fall of the glory of God, thus demonstrating your need of a Savior and then leading you to Christ. You know, I ask you the question, have you ever lied? Have you ever dishonored your father or mother? Any of these things. The Bible says if you have transgressed God's law or God's command in one point, you are guilty of all. And you are separated from this holy God whom we have gathered together to worship today. And so what is the hope of the unbeliever? What is the hope of the lost sinner? It is to flee to the cross. It is to flee to the Savior. It is to repent of your sins. It is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and be reconciled to this holy God. And then you will be able to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so what a vital truth is contained in these 6-7 verses here. We'll take your hymnals as we close today.